We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
John's Gospel, chapter 21. Reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these very familiar verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. John the Apostle must rank in many ways as one of the most attractive, one of the most self-effacing characters in all of church history. I think, especially if you were here when I was doing the study in James, that his family history by now will be fairly easily recollected. Born into the family of Zebedee and his wife Salome, he quickly learned the family trade and became a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. It would appear that John and also quite a number of others around the area, around the city of Bethsaida in Galilee, were deeply moved upon by the Spirit of God. And in John's case, this must have taken place while he was yet a youth. So that very early in life, he sustained or experienced some deep spiritual impressions, the result of which appears very clearly to have been that as a very young man, he attached himself to John the Baptist and became one of the disciples of John. I think that comes out very clearly in the opening chapter of his gospel. Throughout this gospel, until the very end, John says nothing to identify himself. He speaks of himself only in the third person. It's only in these verses we have read that that third person is identified as the one who actually here is the evangelist, the testifier, and the writer of these words. But in that first chapter of the gospel, we find that there were two disciples of John the Baptist. And the wording is very clear. One of them was Andrew. The description of the other disciple is very similar to John's descriptions of himself right throughout this epistle. And I think that we are shut up to the conclusion that that other disciple who accompanied Andrew, seeking for Christ with the question, Master, where dwellest thou? That other disciple was John himself. And so as a very young man, I think the evidence is good that he was the youngest of the disciples. There are various reasons for saying that. But as a very young man, he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are various levels of discipleship noted in the Gospels. On that first occasion when he met Christ, generally, he heard
the Savior say, follow me. Come, I'll show you where I dwell. And he was admitted to that general number of disciples. But obviously from Matthew chapter 4, we discover he went back to his creed. When the Lord Jesus went up into Galilee, he found John at the fisherman's creed. And now he called him not only to general discipleship, but to leave all and come into the work of evangelism as a full-time co-worker with the Lord Jesus in his various journeys through Galilee and Judea. And certainly, that day with James, his brother, John left all and followed Christ. Now, though he was the youngest of the disciples, as I pointed out last week, he was one of the three most intimate. The Lord Jesus, for reasons known to himself, selected three out of the 12 with whom he held special intimacy, whom he admitted to special closeness, and to whom he revealed himself in a way that he did not reveal himself to the other disciples at that time. John was one of the first three. Now Peter was the first. James, as we saw last week, was a man of intense and commanding presence who wanted to be the first. I read one old Welsh preacher who put it very nicely. Peter was first in what some people have called the college of the disciples or the apostles. James was first in that he was certainly the dominant of the sons of Zebedee. But John was first in the affections of his master. So early in life, here he is, one of the first three disciples, overshadowed for quite a long time, actually for many years, by James. In the early church, he was simply known as John, the brother of James. We find from the gospel narratives that he shared all the family characteristics. The Lord looked at James and John, not just James, and he called them both Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So that for all his mildness, John was a man of natural intensity, a man of natural vehemence. That can be clearly seen in three distinct instances. There's the occasion when with James he brings his mother Salome. Now, I don't want to get into the ins and outs of all these genealogies, but there are many people who believe that Salome was related to Mary, and that therefore bringing her along, James and John thought they had the inside track on commanding the favor of Christ. But whatever the truth of that may be, they came and John was there with James saying, Lord, we want to be number one and two. Really, I think if you could have read both their minds, Lord, we want to be equal number one in the kingdom. We want to sit with you in the midst. How gloriously kind and spiritual carnal ambition can sound. We want to put you in the midst. We want to recognize Christ in the throne just so long as we're in the right hand and in the left hand. Not a very pleasant side to John's character. Then there was the time when they found some men who had obviously heard the gospel of Christ, who had been moved by the preaching of Christ, whose hearts had been stirred by the power of Christ. And they were out using the name of Christ, and they were casting out devils. And immediately John, showing the intolerant spirit of the most dominant and widespread denomination in Christendom, the Usites, said, Lord, they are none of us. And I told them to quit. If you're none of us, don't do it. That foul, fiendish, wicked spirit has been the being of Christendom from that day until now. We have carnal people, self-centered people, who do little or nothing. At least John was doing something. They do little or nothing, and they're willing to sit back with the most vicious criticism of everything and everybody that appears to be doing anything in the name of Jesus Christ, and the biggest thing they have against them is they are not of us. I am a Presbyterian. Those Baptists have no right to serve Christ. Or I am a Baptist, and who ever heard of any good thing coming out of a Presbyterian? He has no right to serve Christ. Oh, the usite spirit is still alive and well. And I tell you, it was in John. No characteristic worthy of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Certainly amazing that a man could walk so closely with the Lord and yet be so out of tune with the temper of the Savior. And then in that same ninth chapter of Luke, we have him now at the Samaritan village. The Samaritans had just done what many of the Jews were doing. They said that they didn't want Christ in their midst. The Jews and the Samaritans were the most bitter racial enemies. And John immediately, along with James, said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven? After all, Elijah did it. Let us do it. Again, the Lord Jesus said, you know not what spirit you are of. So, at various points in his career, John betrayed the family intolerance, the bitterness, the selfishness, the ambition, all the things that appear to be so natural to the family of Zebedee. And the very fact that Salome was involved with them in some of this would lead me to believe that they learned it at their mother's knee. So, here's a man, young, vibrant, intense, ambitious, to quite a degree selfish, go ahead by all manner of means, and certainly impetuous. Now, not quite so impetuous as Peter, at least in some things. Though it always, you know, strikes me as strange when people talk about just how they give, I'm not going over the study in Peter again, the number of people who think they understand the character of Peter. Let me tell you, very few people actually do. They paint Peter as this sort of wild, loose cannon, you know, he's just about to burst forth. It was not Peter who said, Lord, give me the place at your right hand. It was not Peter who told those men to quit casting out devils. It was not Peter who said, Lord, I want to call fire down from heaven on those Samaritans. No, no, Peter wasn't involved in any of those things. That was John who did that. So in many cases he was more impetuous than Peter, but in many others he wasn't. You remember at the time after the death of Christ, the news came that Christ was not in the grave. And so they ran together. And John, being younger, he outran the older man. But when he got to the mouth of the sepulchre, he stopped. Riveted to the spot. He could go no further. Peter came in and he just brushed him aside and straight in. So in some cases, John was certainly less impetuous, but nonetheless a naturally strong, intense, and powerful personality. But with all that, there's another side to John. John was a man of a deeply contemplative mind. We read that he leaned on Jesus' breast. That may simply mean, as they reclined at dinner, that the way they would recline, that
he was reclined in this direction and Christ in this direction, so that they were, as it were, head to head. That's the way you had to do it, two this way and then the feet, and two. That's the way you reclined around the table. May mean no more than that. But the fact that it is emphasized, he leaned on Jesus' breast, I think shows us something of the deep, deep attention that John, the son of Zebedee, paid to what he heard from the lips of Jesus Christ. And he very clearly thought deeply. This is what marks John, still a very young man. Some people think at this time John was no more than a teenager. And he may not have been, certainly could not have been very much out of his teens. This is what marks him off from so many other young people. He leans on the Savior's breast. Over all the natural emotions that any other young person would have. But most of all, he loves the presence of the Savior. And as he leans on the Savior's breast, he hears him speak. He listens and he deeply meditates upon what he hears. And the inspired fruits of that deep contemplation are recorded for us in the unique and the sublime books which John was inspired to write. In all of literature, and I don't hesitate to say this, in all of literature, there is nothing to compare with the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. If you want to see the difference between the inspired contemplation of John and the greatest philosophy and the greatest intelligence of man, check out a book of philosophy. Go back to an old Jew called Philo. He also wrote about the Logos and the Word. It's as dry, as barren, as useless, as dead as the dust beneath your feet. But when John speaks of the eternal Logos, my, what a difference. Here is the breath of the Spirit. Here is the life of God. Here is the personality of the second person of the eternal Trinity. Here is the mighty truth of the incarnation of the eternal God manifested in the flesh. There's nothing in all of literature to compare with the opening 18 verses of John. And then it goes on. From the Logos, the eternal Son, the incarnation, the Lamb of God. And then, beholding His glory. Following through the Gospel, we see these grand themes of grace and truth and love and redemption and fellowship with God. We turn to the epistles and we find that John is still talking about fellowship with God, about the Word made flesh, about God's love, about God's grace, about God's truth. And then, turning to the end of the Bible, it is through the mind of John that the Lord raises us to the heights of glory in the Revelation as he describes the climax of the ages of earth. Now, with all his contemplation, John was no hermit. And John was no ascetic. I think there's very good reason to believe the ancient tradition that he never married. But he was certainly no hermit. He was a man of warm and loving disposition. Has there ever been a more tender scene described than the scene at Calvary when the Lord Jesus looked down and he saw Mary, his mother, beside John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." And that disciple took her home, looked after her from that day. Christ committed his mother to the care of John.
John's home must have been a wonderful place. I think it was very like his heart. He not only took Mary home.
Reading between the lines, you'll find that when Simon Peter denied the Lord, John took him home.
I say that because
it was in the company of John
that you found, or we find Simon, immediately after the death of Christ and before his resurrection. An open heart and an open home. John rose to great heights, the heights of spiritual greatness in the service of his God. His name is very closely associated with Peter.
In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it was Peter and John going up to the temple to pray.
Peter and John, who were used of God to bring healing to the man at the gate beautiful. Peter and John, who were the thorn in the side of the Jewish leaders. So John was very closely associated with Peter. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says he was a pillar of the church. Now his labors finally took him to a place called Asia Minor. You find that area described in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. Took him finally to Asia Minor, and especially to the city of Ephesus. Now obviously he didn't get there until quite a long time after Paul, and he didn't start the church. I'm not going into the theories and the stories of his ministry in Ephesus. They're all extra scripture. Some of them probably true, some of them probably nothing more than fable.
But there he labored. And then finally, under the reign of the cruel Domitian, he was exiled to Patmos.
And though he was advanced now in years, he was subjected to all that tribulation that his brethren were enduring. And finally, not dying as a martyr, but passing away in a good old age, the last of the apostles,
John went to heaven.
Now, there are many things you could say about John, but I think the greatest honor that Christ could pay to any disciple is the honor he paid to John. He said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock of your confession I'll build my church." And he certainly gave Peter a leadership. He said to James, "You shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and you'll be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." He said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." These are wonderful statements of honor that Christ is giving to these men. But I think the greatest thing that could ever be said of any man is that which is certainly true of all the apostles, but it is in a singular and peculiar way said of John the apostle. He is that disciple whom Jesus loved. Twice we read it, in chapter 13 and 23, chapter 21 and verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to say just three things about that love of Christ for John. First, the love of Christ reached and saved him. Christ loved him. Now the question is, why? Most commentators speak very grandly of John's lovely character, of that in John that was the natural companion of Christ. Something in John that so responded to the Savior that the Lord felt more intimacy with John, more at home with John, more able to open up his heart to John than to any other of the disciples. Now, it is certainly true that if you put 10 or 12 people together, they can all be equally good, they can all be equally committed. There are some that you're going naturally to like better than others. And I think that is the ground upon which such statements from these commentators are made. But you know, I don't for a moment think that's the reason. I have already indicated that there are many exceedingly unattractive qualities or characteristics in John. There are things in John, when you look at him,
They would make you angry. They certainly made the disciples angry. They would make you bitter. They would make you resentful. There are times you would love to take them and just get them by the scruff of the neck and try to shake some sense into them. So, it's not just a simple matter that here's a man who happened fortuitously to be born with a peculiarly beautiful and attractive personality, and that's why the Lord Jesus loved him. No, no. The love of Jesus Christ does not settle upon a man because of the natural merit of his character. The love of Jesus Christ settles on a man despite his unworthiness and with a view not to what he is, but what the love and grace of God can make him. And thus the love of Christ is that which imparts a new beauty to the soul. I believe when I read of John the Apostle that I'm reading here of a man certainly with a spiritual interest, certainly with a desire for spiritual things. After all, before he was a disciple of Christ, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. It's a great blessing. Let me just remark as we pass this. It's a great blessing to have deep spiritual impressions made upon your heart when you're young. Certainly John had those. But when I read John, I find that this man, with all these advantages, was yet a man that you really couldn't love that easily. Not a man who was so naturally attractive. It was the love of Christ that made him attractive. That's what happened to John, and if you turn with me now, you'll find that he never forgot it. First thing he never forgot, you know, this strikes a very, very ordinary chord. First thing John never forgot was the day that the Lord met him and saved him. In John 1:39, this is a thing I had never thought of actually to this very week. Never shows you when you're reading the Bible, you can read it again and again. The simple thing, just terribly simple things you can overlook. But John 1:39, do you notice he marks the very hour of the day? The very hour of the very day when he first went with Christ. Something happened that day. The love of Christ reached John, and he never forgot it. We were singing that hymn tonight about the love of God. The love of Christ, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Can you remember the day that the Lord saved you? Do you not often go back again and again to that very day, to that sacred place, to that moment in time, when heaven came down and the love of God touched your soul, reached you and saved you? John Wesley could never forget that night when he heard the reading from the writings of Luther and God warmed his heart. John Knox, the great apostle of Scotland, throughout all the battles and the turmoils with princes and with governments and with churchmen and with politicians fighting for the soul of a nation, John Knox could never forget the day that God met him as he lay dying, an old man now. They said, "Where shall we read? Read me where I first cast anchor, in the 17th chapter of John." Can you remember that day, that place? Many and many a time in my mind, I go back to a Salvation Army hall in a place called Dublin Road in Belfast. Not the most beautiful hall, not the most beautiful church building in Ireland. But my mind goes back there to a time when I heard the gospel as a little boy.
came out for Jesus Christ. I never had a diary, I suppose. I could hardly have spelt the word. I didn't write down on this day, on this date. But in that mind, there's a picture. There's a memory that's sweet to recollect. The day, the love of God, the love of Christ, first reached and seeth me. Have you got that testimony? Is there something there you can never forget? I want to tell you, when you have that experience as John had it, no matter how many years later, and John was writing of this, this Gospel of John was written years later. Doesn't matter what has happened. Doesn't matter what battles you've had to fight, what opponents you've had to face, what sufferings you've had to endure. There's nothing can ever eradicate from your memory that glorious day when the love of God first reached you and first saved you. Throughout the rest of his career, John never did forget. You turn to the first epistle of John, and in chapter 4, he writes, God is love, in verse 8. And then again, in verse 16, God is love. This whole section of the epistle is written around that truth. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Here he is now, no longer a youth, but he's still remembering the love of God that reached him, the love of God that paid the price of his salvation. He says in this chapter 4, verse 9, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of Christ first reached him and saved him. Second, this is the natural flow of things. The love of Christ then charmed and captivated him. It was his constant contemplation. You take the writings of John. I invite you to read his gospel and his three brief epistles and then the book of the Revelation. Take the writings of John and you'll find that they are unitedly a mighty, divine, inspired exploration of the inexhaustible riches of the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is what John is mining for us. These are the great nuggets of divine truth that he's setting before us. He is mining the love of God in Christ. And that contemplation in John, as in us, led to the greatest assurance. There is nothing in a Christian that will lead to assurance and the confidence to live and the victory to live more than the contemplation of the love of Jesus Christ. You think of how John put this. 1 John 5 and verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What assurance. We know that the Son of God has come. We know because he has given us an understanding. The word understanding there is he has given us a mind. I don't care if you have the greatest IQ the world has ever had registered. Your mind is yet darkened. Until God has given you this mind to know that he has sent his Son into the world, to know the love of Christ for yourself and be gripped by it and know that you've got eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you take this first epistle of John, time forbids that I go through them all tonight, but starting in chapter 2 and verse 3, just go through this epistle and note how he says, we know, we know, we know. We read also, we perceive. It's the same word, actually. But we know, we know, we know. Whence this assurance? Where does this certainty come from? It comes out of the knowledge of the love of Christ. It charmed him and it captivated him. It was his constant contemplation and it was therefore his constant consolation. Watch this very carefully. John leaned on Jesus' breast. John chapter 13.
Now around that time, the washing of the feet, and then the great statements, the great discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, around that time, the disciples were arguing, not to put too fine a point on it, they were fighting with each other as to who should have the honor of being first. Now, we would expect John to be right in there, because after all, he was one who before had wanted to be first. But John had learned his lesson. It's not the ghost of a suggestion that John argued with them. The honor of being first when you're leaning on the breast of the Savior makes no sense. Leaning there, others could fight about human honor and human dignity. John had all the honor that he ever wanted. He was leaning on the breast and he was in the heart of his Savior. You read those chapters and you'll find that others plied Christ with great and difficult questions. They were obviously confused and perplexed. Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. But not John. Looking up into the face of the Son, he knew he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Doleful Thomas said, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? John, leaning on the breast of the Savior, knew that he had found the way to life, the way to glory, the way to God. He needed no other questions and answers. Then Judas, not Iscariot, he says, Lord, how will you manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? John, with his ear tuned to the heartbeat of the Savior, he knew the promise of Christ, if we do the will of God, the Son and the Father, through and in the Spirit, will come and make their abode with us. Things haven't really changed very much. There are things that are perplexing the Church of Christ today. There are things that are dividing the people of God. There are things that are actually impoverishing the lives of Christians. What are they? They're the arguments about personal honor. The argument for personal position. I want to tell you, my friend, until like John you come to lean on Jesus' breast, you're likely to be found fighting your own little corner, to have your own little plot and say, here I am, I'm number one here. And then there are these perplexing questions. We live in an age of questions. We live in an age when people don't know whether they're coming or going. I certainly don't want to make light or little of the real dilemmas and difficulties that face God's people.
But I think there never has been in the history of the modern church, there never has been an age when Christians have been so confused. They don't know whether they're coming or whether they're going. There are more, quote, Christian counselors making a fat living. Some may do good. The vast majority would be, the best thing you could do with them would be to put them out of business. But that's another story. And why is this? Question after question after question. What is the answer? To lay your head on Jesus' breast and listen and learn and live and obey. That's the answer. And that love of Christ, when it charms your heart, when it captivates your heart, my, it will give you an insight that no educational process can ever give you. A simple soul captivated by the love of Christ has more spiritual sight than a PhD without that knowledge. Now the PhD can also have it. But the secret is not the background, not the learning, not the intelligence quotient. The secret is leaning on the breast of Jesus and being captivated and charmed by the love of Christ. The secret is having the love of Christ to be more than a doctrine, more than a set of words, more than a little shibboleth, a reality that actually grips the soul. That'll give you an insight. There's a lovely touch in the narrative here at the end of John's Gospel, when Peter said, "I go a fishing." Foolish man. Foolish man. Impetuous. Impatient. He should have been waiting for the Lord in Galilee. But he went a fishing. And they all went with him. Then came the Lord Jesus in the semi-darkness of the early day along the shoreline. Did you ever remark who it was who first identified the Savior? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of the rest of them. It was John, the young man who laid his head on the breast of the Savior, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are many, many instances in life where it's hard for you to discern the Savior. I can't give you a theological formula whereby you'll be able to discern the Savior and see His movements in the semi-darkness of your perplexity. But I can tell you this, the soul that spends time leaning on the breast of Christ, the soul that is charmed and captivated by the love of Christ, will always be the first to be able to see Him, recognize Him, and welcome Him. And that's something, my friend, that's worth more than all the gold ever mined, worth more than all the popularity and power that the world could ever give you. That's worth everything. When the earth is shaking and quaking, there's nothing can comfort the soul like looking out there and saying, "Ah, it's dark, but I can see the Savior." You take the book of the Revelation. It was written to instruct God's people in the face of the great crises of the ages. I say crises in the plural for the very simple reason that I really don't think anybody has fully worked out the interpretative scheme of the Revelation. If they tell you they have, just tap here. They really haven't. I can't believe those people who tell me that all it had to say was dealing with AD 6970. I really can't believe that. Can't believe those people who say it's all for the final 7 years of this era. I personally believe it has a lot to say about the final few years of this era. But I can't believe those people who push it all the way so to the future and say, really, it has nothing for us today. The glory of the book, I believe, is that it spoke to the church when it was written. It has spoken to the church in every age since, and it has a great prophetic climax for the church in the years to come. But leaving all that aside, it's written for the crises of the ages. It starts, listen, with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It continues, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And for believers in every age, and particularly at the end of the age, when men's hearts are feeling them for fear, here is God's word of consolation, that the Christ who loved us is the sovereign Lord of all. The Christ who loved us is the one who opens the seals of the book. The Christ who loved us is the one who is now on the throne of glory. He is the one to whom every force in heaven and in earth and in hell must bow. He is the one whose mighty will is sovereignly being wrought out, even when the great events of the climax of the age are coming to pass. That, my friend, is the key message of the Revelation. The message of the Revelation is not the beast and the Antichrist and the number of the beast. If half the people who have spent their lives trying to figure out the meaning of the 666 had only put one-tenth of the effort into identifying the Lamb and the glory of the Lamb, the church would have been much better served. Here's the message. Dealing with the climax, dealing with the tribulations and the troubles and the perplexities that are forced in upon the church of God in every age, including the last one. The Christ who loved us lives in victory, lives in glory. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He is with us. He is conquering. And no matter what anybody tells you, Revelation 6 and the rider and the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer is not the Antichrist. He is the Christ of God, identified, named by the Holy Ghost in the 19th chapter as the Word. How dare any man, for the sake of his own little theological system, so misconstrue the Scriptures of truth as to take the glorious description of Christ and call him Antichrist? Oh, I tell you today, he's conquering. He hasn't come yet in glory, but he's conquering. Away with the defeatism that says, let's sit back and do nothing because, after all, this is an evil age. We can't expect much. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. He's with us. He's conquering. He's coming. What a consolation. The love of Christ reached him and saved him. The love of Christ charmed him and captivated him. Finally, and very quickly, the love of Christ stirred and motivated him. Christ's great love gripped the heart of John.
As a disciple of John the Baptist, one day at a place called Bethabara beyond Jordan, he heard his master John say, behold the Lamb of God. John the son of Zebedee beheld, and he never stopped beholding. He never ceased gazing. He never tired looking upon the Lamb.
To the end of his life, that was his theme. He delighted to write about the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, what a glorious picture of the Lamb upon His throne. And the songs of praise to the Lamb for sinners slain. You see, John was a man driven. And that's maybe a strange word to use, but I think it's the best. Driven to live as he did by the love of Christ for him. Let me give you a very simple little outline. I daren't start to preach it. This is a sermon in itself. This is what the love of Christ did for John, how it stirred and motivated him. It moved him to separate his life unto the Lord. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of God separated John from sin in the world. Then it moved him to serve his whole life. Boanerges, a son of thunder, became the apostle of love. Then it moved him to sympathize. Take one of the great themes of his epistle. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He goes even further. If Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our very lives for one another. Remember, that was in an age, especially under a man like Domitian, that was in an age when to refuse to give information about a Christian may well have cost you your life. The love of Christ moved him to separate. It moved him to serve. It moved him to sympathize. It moved him to stand. The love of Christ is not a weak, anemic, effeminate thing. In the great painting, The Last Supper, and I must take the view of quite an expert here. I am no art expert. But I think it's rightly said that the picture of John is a total failure. Because in trying to convey his love, it makes him almost a woman. Weak. The love that Christ stirred in the heart of John was no weak, effeminate thing. You read his epistles, especially toward the end of the first epistle and then the second and third epistles, and just take a marker and underline the frequency with which he speaks of the truth. The truth. The truth. It burned into his heart. So much so that in 2 John and in the 10th verse, he says, if someone comes to you, let him be a preacher. Let him be a professor of Christianity. If he comes to you and he does not bring this doctrine, receive him not. What a far cry from the ecumenical plaster that we have today masquerading as Christian love. He says, don't even receive him. Don't even bid him Godspeed. John took his stand, moved by the love of Christ. And of course, it enabled him to suffer. He said, I am your companion in tribulation. He was there for the cause of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ reached him and saved him. It charmed him and captivated him. It stirred him and it motivated him. And then, at the end of it all,
with prophetic vision, he gazed off into the future, and he heard the strains of that same voice to which he had listened when he leaned on Jesus' breast. And it said,
"Behold, I come quickly." And John was stirred again. And this was his final prayer, the last prayer of the great man of God ever recorded. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Andrew Bonner, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, said, "The ability to welcome the coming Christ is a fair test of love."
I wonder what it would mean to you tonight if you could really hear, not just read in pen and ink, but if you could really hear in the depths of your soul the word of Christ, "Behold, I come quickly." What would it mean to us tonight if either through death or the great appearing of the Savior, we knew that in 24 hours we were going to see Him face to face? What would it mean? How many of us would have to live lives totally the opposite to what we've been living? How many of us would get down the Bible for the first time in months and wonder, "Where will I even start to read?" How many of us would drop on our knees and say, "My God, I've forgotten how to pray"? What would it mean? What would it mean? I tell you, your ability to welcome the coming Christ is a fair test of your love. We love Him because He first loved us. Our hearts can only be stirred to love Him as they are stirred at the thought that He loved us. I trust tonight that the glorious reality of the love of Christ will grip our souls with all the intensity, with all the reality, with all the urgency with which it gripped the heart of John. May you go out of this meeting tonight delighted in one thing only: not that I am great in the eyes of men, not that I have it made in the world of finance, but that I am loved by Christ. May God so stamp that on our hearts that we'll go out of this meeting with John's testimony: "The love of Christ reached me and saved me, charmed me and captivated me, and now it stirs me and motivates me to do His will until He comes."
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.